Welcome back. Good morning to those of you just joining us. I'm Pastor Gary Glennie, and this is Grace and Truth Bible Church. This is our second hour Sunday morning, so if you missed our first hour, that's okay. You can go back and pick it up on Judy Glennie's Facebook page and also on YouTube. Hopefully it's live streaming. If not, we'll get it up there as soon as we can after class. So thank you so much for joining with us this morning. We've been looking at the epistle to the Hebrews, and we've been in chapter 13, the 22 applications that are there. And so we were talking about that in the first hour, and last week we were looking at deception and delusion, and those are available at the website. If you go to the website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, in the doctrine section, there's one there, delusion and deception, and another one that you can find we're going to be looking at in this hour. It's identifying and witnessing to the cults. Ooh, tough subject, but very, very important in the day in which we live. There's so many voices out there. We need to be able to sort through it and keep our balance through the Word of God and our faith in Jesus Christ. So again, thank you so much for joining us. Our classes are 10 o'clock Sunday morning, just past, and 11:15 right now. And after this second service, we have some time for worship, singing the great hymns of the church. If you can stick around, join with us for that. Also on Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock right here at our house, and we're doing the epistle to the Ephesians. We're currently in chapter 3 there. On Wednesday, my wife Judy has a class for the ladies at 2 o'clock, and they're currently studying the Old Testament prophet Elijah. So you can join her with that class if you so choose. Remember, at Grace and Truth Bible Church, we teach the whole Bible, every verse in the Bible, every time, all the time. So if you want in-depth Bible study, you're at the right place at the right time. And of course, we look at categorical development throughout Scripture, what sometimes is termed systematic theology. Boy, big term. But it describes how we understand the Word of God. So as we go through verse by verse, we also look at categories such as the Trinity and God proper and other things. Today, we're going to be looking at the cults and the occult as we get into our study. It is our custom at the beginning of each of our class. Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention, next week is communion. So if you want to join us next week, or if you're going to be joining us online, you can get your unleavened bread, matzah crackers, and your grape juice or your red wine, so we can take the elements of communion with us. That's next Sunday, first service. So if you can join us for that or online. Okay, it's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our classes, as you know, for silent prayer. We believe this is necessary so that we can have the fellowship with God. We are believers, but we can lose fellowship moment by moment by being committing sin. And so we confess those sins, and the Holy Spirit restores us to fellowship. 1 John 1:9 clearly says, if we, believers, confess our sins, that is, name them, cite them, agree with God that their sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We believe this picks up the ones that we've forgotten about or didn't know that we had committed, and we have restoration of fellowship so that we can understand the mind of Christ, which is the Word of God. So with that in mind, and in preparation for our study in this second hour, let us pray. Garage. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for the fact that we have freedom in this country to assemble together, to study your word in the way that you instruct us, so that we might be edified of soul, to learn those things that we can do that are pleasing in your sight, so that when we come into your presence, we'll hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Now, as we study in this second hour, we pray that you would edify our souls, challenge and motivate us accordingly, and we pray it in the matchless and powerful name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. Thy word is truth. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This morning in this second hour, we noted that we were going to be looking at different passages, but we're looking at a study, and the study is identifying and witnessing to the cults. Now, again, this is one of those subjects that needs to be addressed. A week or two ago, we were looking at many passages in Scripture that warn believers to be careful not to be deceived by anything that comes against us. And we see that we live in a day, of course, I guess any day in history, always there are those who want to lead us astray. And there are so many voices out there. And when it comes to spiritual thing and or religious things, people have as many opinions as that as they do anything else. So trying to sort through all of that is not an easy thing. And even the very definition of a cult is somewhat of an arguable point. So we'll try to give you the best definition, and then we're going to look at some of the features. Now, I won't look at every verse, because you can go online to Grace and Truth Bible Church, go to the doctrine section, and if you haven't already done it, you can look up under the I, identifying and witnessing to the cults. This is something that I taught many years ago. I think I taught it about 3 or 4 years ago, but it needs to be retaught, because every day and every way, there are new cults on the horizon. And I do not have included in this study everyone that's out there. A few years back, there was an organization. I don't know if they're still involved, but it was called Spiritual Counterfeits Project out of California. And they sent out a newsletter, and every month they had a new cult that somebody was starting up somewhere. And they would give the basis for that cult or the leader of that cult and all the particulars and the rituals and all the rest of it and how it differed from the Word of God and from Christianity. So we see these kinds of things going on all over. So I may not have the most up-to-date, but many of these same themes of the cults repeat over and over again. So we're going to look at some of the cults, but also at the basis for all of the cults and all of the religions, because Christianity is a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a relationship, not a religion. However, it's classified as a religion because many people practice their faith in Christ religiously. So to that extent, I guess we call it a religion, but I like to think of it as a relationship because we have a personal relationship with the God who has created the universe. And the cults are anything but personal relationship with God Almighty. At any rate, the first point is the definition. What is a cult? And Webster defines a cult as a system or a community of religious worshipers who follow certain dogma and practice rituals established usually by a founder and who have an obsessive devotion to that person and or to a particular philosophy or idea. Now, they can say, well, Christianity is a cult because you have a leader, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you follow the Bible and the Word of God. But we're saying that the basis for reality is the Word of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, and all others out there are aberrant with regard to that. Now, of course, if you have a particular faith that you're involved in other than Christianity, you would object to that. But we're going to show you the difference between Christianity and all the religions of the world and the cults and even the occult. So that's the basic definition. Secondly, a cult is a religious system of beliefs, worship, rituals that grow out of and deviate from some previously established religion. Well, people could probably say that's true because Christianity deviates in some ways from Judaism, which was the foundation of Christianity. Judaism looked forward to a Messiah. Christianity says that Messiah has come in the person of Jesus Christ. So to some in the first century, some Hebrew believers, or Hebrews, not believers in Yeshua, but just Jewish people who adhered to the laws of Moses, obviously said that Christianity was a cult. In fact, they called Paul a cultist. What is this sect that you're a part of? A sect or a cult, meaning it was different and deviated to some extent from the Mosaic covenant. And surely it did. We believe, as Jesus Christ said, he came to fulfill the law, not to alter it, but rather to fulfill it. Yet to some, the deviation because of what he did and the disciples and the followers of Jesus Christ did was considered a cult. And so that would be the second point. The third subpoint, a cult includes a body of adherents to a person, an idea, or thing regarded as unorthodox or spurious by others. Again, the basis has to be your particular faith and all others are wrong. And so the people who would reject Christianity would say their faith is right and we're wrong. But we believe that the historicity of the scriptures is beyond any other writing in history, past, present, or future. And we have demonstrated the historicity by such things as prophecy and fulfilled prophecy. There are hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that have been fulfilled literally based on the Old Testament prophets. Even the very work of Jesus Christ, some 300 specifically, prophecies with related to his person, his work, and crucifixion, and he fulfilled them perfectly. The statistic probability of that is basically beyond the realm of mathematical precision. So we believe the Bible is the Word of God, and Christianity today is what God desires of us. Well, what is a so-called Christian cult? Many religious groups take the name Christian, but they do not adhere to the fundamentals of Christian faith. We noted Jude, verse 3, at least the last section, it says, the faith that was once and for all delivered to the saints. As I mentioned in the first hour, if you were here, Jude, of course, was a half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, James and Jude. And Jude writes a very short epistle. And in the beginning, he notes the fact that he wanted to write a treatise on salvation, basic doctrine of salvation. But he was impressed by the Lord under inspiration to teach on the apostasy and the heresy. And of course, he spends most of the time even quoting from an ancient book called First Enoch, the fact that God is going to judge the evildoers. And so all of his epistle, for the most part, deals with false teaching, heresy, and of course, cultic behavior. And so that's in Jude verse 3, C. And so it says here that many religious groups take on the name of Christian, but they do not adhere to the fundamentals of the faith. All right, the second subpoint under two is that, so what would be the essential tenets of Christianity? I think this is important because sometimes people say, well, you know, everybody goes to church. We all believe the same thing. You know, Catholics and Mormons and other Christians, we all believe basically the same thing. We do not. The Word of God teaches specifically things that are part of the essential tenets of Christianity. First of all, God is one in essence. Now, some would say, well, don't you say there are three gods? I do not. God is one in essence, but he is three in functional personality. That's a difficult concept, but it is taught as early as Genesis, where God says, let us make man in our image. In the New Testament, it's fleshed out as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father being the author and authority, the Son being the one who carries out the plan and the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit who reveals. The second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, took upon himself the unique form of a human body through the virgin birth. But the essence of God, the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the essence is co-equal and co-eternal and identical. All three members of the Trinity have the exact same essence and are God. And so that's the first thing. God, in essence, is understood functionally distinct persons of the Trinity. Now, we could spend time going through the whole doctrine of the Trinity, but I don't have the time to do it right now. We have other studies when we can do that. And we've shown in previous classes that Jesus Christ has all the attributes of deity. In other classes, we've shown that the Holy Spirit has all the attributes of deity. And, of course, the Father has all of the attributes of deity. So all three members of the Trinity are part of the Godhead, but they have functionally distinct personages, and that's what we have here. The passage I have is Matthew 28:19, which speaks of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Secondly, and we need to see this because we believe that Jesus Christ, as I just mentioned, is deity. He is undiminished deity. He is true God. He is the second person of the Trinity. So not only is God one in essence, but the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, obviously is also God. That's important as a tenet of Christianity. Some would say, well, he is a lesser God, or he was truly human, but he was not divine. Or some would say he was divine, but he was not truly human. And so all different takes, but he was both divine in that he was deity, and number three, true humanity. True humanity because deity took upon itself human flesh through the virgin birth. So this gives Jesus Christ a unique position among the Trinity. The Holy Spirit does not have a physical body. The Father does not have a physical body. Only the Son took upon himself a physical presence. And also now, in resurrection, has a glorified resurrection body that is seated at the right hand of the presence of the Father, whatever that is, in the third heaven. So the true humanity of Jesus Christ is revealed through the incarnation. This we study every Christmas season, Matthew 1:21-25, and also Luke in the early chapters. So the essence of God is one essence. Jesus Christ is undiminished deity, but he's also true humanity. This is must be understood as a central tenet of Christianity. Number four is the total sinfulness of mankind. Mankind is totally sinless, sinful, and separated from God and needs to have a remedy. And therefore, we have this total sinfulness of mankind. Romans 3:10-12 and also 23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The righteousness of men are as filthy rags and do not measure up to God. So we need to have salvation. And we believe that salvation for mankind is eternal. That is, if you have salvation by believing in Jesus Christ, you never can lose it. It's eternal. I don't know why people have eternal salvation and say they can lose it. How do you lose something that's eternal? It's everlasting. How can you lose it? I don't understand that. It's provided totally by the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, where he bore the sins of the entire human race once and for all time, as well as once and for all people. We have studied both of those. So he is undiminished deity. He is true humanity. He bore the sins of the human race once and for all time, once and for all people. Now, the sins of the whole world have been judged and paid for. But that does not mean that everyone is saved, because everyone must appropriate what God has done. So he did save the saving work through his Son, but we must individually appropriate that salvation work. This salvation is individually appropriated by believing in Jesus Christ as one's Savior, or putting one's faith in Christ alone. We have Acts 4:12 and Acts 16:31, quintessential passages for belief in Jesus Christ individually to appropriate what God has already done. Now, the next point is the scriptures, including Genesis through Revelation, excluding all other writings, are the final and absolute authority in all matters of life and spirituality. That's defined in 2 Timothy 3:16-17. So the scriptures, Genesis to Revelation, in the original autograph, which we don't have, but we have copies. We have thousands and thousands of manuscript copies of the Bible, Old and New Testament. We had found in the Dead Sea Scrolls scriptures that bore out many of the Old Testament books, including Isaiah, where we have the entire text, and it's even in Israel, they have copies of the pages that are placed in a particular museum there. In fact, I have a copy of one of the pages, and I translated it from that Hebrew scroll, which is 1,000 years earlier than any scripture that had been translated before that time. And it's 100% accurate to the scripture that we have in our Bible. So we know that we have an absolute authoritative text. And of course, where there seems to be some textual problems, it's usually a difference in spelling, or some later scribe added in a preposition or changed the word where he thought one needed to be changed. But the ancient manuscripts are secure. And the scriptures then are the final and absolute authority in all matters of life and spirituality. Now, people argue about which text to use. We've always favored the New American Standard because it's the most literal to the original languages of Scripture. There are passages which in the Greek and in the Hebrew are a different orientation because of the grammar. But the best translation that I've ever found is the New American Standard. The King James did a marvelous job, but we believe there are some anachronisms in the King James, even though there are some people who swear that if the King James was good enough for Paul, it's good enough for us. And of course, the King James came a long time after Paul. So we depend on the ancient manuscripts that we have these copies of to verify the authenticity of the scripture. And number 8, the interpretation of scripture. Here is the big one that becomes a bugaboo to so many people. Everybody interprets it in their own way. And yet it says that it's straightforward and literal unless the context clearly demands some figure of speech. Now, we know there are figures of speech. We use them all the time. Oh, I could eat a horse. I don't think you could eat a horse. You know, we talk about things metaphorically and exaggerate things. But in the scripture, it's always clear when a metaphor is seen, when there is a contextual indication that the literal sense is not in view. Examples of that: all the trees of the field will clap their hands, Isaiah 55:12 says. Well, trees don't have hands. This is a picture of the trees moving, and they are expressing joy according to Isaiah because of faith. Or the eyes of the Lord are in every place. I like that one in Proverbs 15:3 because I used to think as a little boy that there must be all these little eyeballs floating around the universe and God's everywhere at once. And so God does not have a physical body. Only Jesus Christ has a physical body. Yet the eyes of God are in every place in Proverbs 15:3. That's a metaphor. Oh, and then there's the big one. Behold the Lamb of God, John the Baptist said when Jesus came for baptism. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus Christ is not a little lamb, contrary to that passage. Obviously, he was the fulfillment of the Levitical offering where the lamb was offered as a sacrifice. We all understand that. We don't think Jesus Christ was a sheep. And we don't think trees have little hands, and we don't think there are little eyeballs floating around the universe. So always these things are understood as figures of speech and metaphors. There are proverbs and things that use figures of speech. But there are every passage is to be taken literal unless there's something in the context to indicate a figure of speech. All right, so letter C then moves on. While a cult may grow out of and deviate from any previously established religion, I call these Christian cults, that base their beliefs on the Bible, but they distort the text. Most of the time, they have used metaphoric or figurative speech where none is called for, and therefore they interpret the scriptures very loosely and distort the meaning of the text from any literal sense. Those involved in Christian cults always claim to be, here it is, the only true Christians. Now, obviously, there are Christians all over the world. There are people who have good understanding, moderate understanding, and a very poor understanding that are Christians. But to say that one group has all the truth and no one else has the truth, this is a sign generally of a cult. Sometimes I might be accused of that because I have a particular position on theology. However, iron sharpens iron, and we always, as pastors, assemble with other pastors as they did in the first century, as they did in the Old Testament, prophets and priests. and they confer with one another and establish those things, just as the Bereans did in the New Testament time. They examined the scriptures to see whether these things were true. So these Christian cults, which deviate from the fundamentals of the faith once delivered to the saints, should be the concern of every Christian. We noted Jude 3. Christians, it says, are to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So we are supposed to be smart about spiritual things. That's Matthew 10:16. A Christian must test the spirit to see whether they are of God. 1 John 4:1. Christians must remember that in the last days, which is the time we believe that we're living in, although in the first century, Paul and others thought they were in the last days. And here we are nearly, well, actually 2,000 years and counting, and the last days have not completely been fulfilled yet. At any rate, it says in the last days, they will pay attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 4:1. And we see that much that goes on in terms of the antithesis of Christianity in religions and cults is demon-inspired, demon-sponsored. Not always. Some of it's simply the ignorance and philosophies of men. But a great many of the cults and religions and religious leaders and cult leaders have demon influence, if not demon possession. So this idea of deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Christians must also be able to recognize false teachers and false prophets. One of the things that we see today in some of the cults is that their leaders claim to be prophets. There are no more prophets, as far as I can tell, in the scripture. The last prophets were the Apostle Paul and John. They were prophets in the first century. And since then, we have the completed canon of scripture. No need for prophets today. Anyone claims to be a prophet of God in the sense of foretelling the future, to me, is anathema to the Word of God. Now, in one sense, a prophet is a foreteller, not a foreteller. To foretell the future is one aspect of the prophet. A foreteller is one who teaches what's there. In that sense, I would be a prophet, not foretelling the future, but simply telling forth what is already in the scripture, giving information. So in that sense only would I be considered a prophet. So we need to be careful of these things. And the scriptures talks about these as being wolves in sheep's clothing. 1 John 4:1, 2 Peter 2:1-3, and Matthew 7:15, wolves in sheep's clothing. Christians must be able to defend the hope that is within them. This is 1 Peter 3:15. This is the whole study of giving a defense for what you believe. At our website, Grace and Truth Bible Church, I have a study on apologetics there. I think it's under the A's, if I'm not mistaken. And basically, it's about a 90-page thesis on the apologetics, giving all sorts of documentation there, giving a defense of the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We go through the Genesis creation, we go through the flood epic, we go through the ice age, we go through the giants of antiquity, we go through the fallen angels of Genesis 6, we go through everything that demonstrates creation versus evolution. We even look at the star pictures and how God used them before the time of the flood to instruct men in the gospel and the plan of salvation. So apologetics is the study of giving a reason or for the hope that is within us. And as believers, 1 Peter 3:15, he tells us that we need to be those who can give a reason. So if somebody says, why do you believe? You ought to have a reason. You ought to be able to demonstrate why you believe the Bible, why you believe in Jesus Christ. Part of this doctrine is to teach that. Number six, Christians are not to be deceived or led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Obviously, there's a lot of complexity in the Word of God. Nevertheless, the simplicity of the gospel is that God sent his Son, and if you believe in the Son, you have everlasting life, and that's the simplicity of the gospel right there. Seven, Christians are not to accept another Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 11:4 and Galatians 1, 6 through 9, we see that there are different gospels out there. Not the gospel of Jesus Christ, but a different gospel and a different spirit than those that the New Testament writers portray. Christians are not to be foolish that having begun by the Holy Spirit, somehow are perfected by the flesh. Ephesians 5:18 speaks about being enabled or filled with the Holy Spirit of God. And therefore, we need to grow in faith and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ through his word under the tutelage of God's Holy Spirit. C, the closest word to the New Testament, in the New Testament, to cult is the word sect, S-E-C-T, found 9 times, basically, from the Greek, aresis, pardon me, aresis, meaning a religious sect, a heretical sect, dissension and division. So division from the norm. Now we have those members of the ancient Israel. There were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And of course, these were religious sects within Judaism. And of course, the Sadducees, the word Sadducee means righteousness. They were the Jewish party from the priesthood and were the aristocrats and the people of rank in Judaism. They were strong adherents to the letter of the law, but they rejected the later traditions of the elders. While they believed in the free will of man, which was a good thing, obviously, they did not believe in the resurrection of the body. And yet we see in the New Testament that Jesus Christ was resurrected, that we will all have a resurrection body. The first book that was ever written in the Bible, as far as we know, was the book of Job. Job speaks about the fact that he will be resurrected. He says he will see his Redeemer without his flesh. So he recognized that when he died, he was going to be resurrected in some form and see the Redeemer. So we have resurrection taught through the Old Testament, particularly in Daniel chapter 12 as well, that Daniel would return in the end times, and that is at the second advent when we believe he gets a resurrection body. So these people were described as a sect by the apostles, Acts 5, 17 and 23:8. Paul was called the ringleader of a sect of Nazarenes, followers of Jesus Christ. So Paul was called a cultist or a part of a sect. The Pharisees, another party, a Jewish party from the scribes, and they were, the word Pharisee means separate or separatist, and they were strong adherents to the letter of the law, which they continued to multiply into a form of extreme legalism. So they took the law and then built upon it more and more and more laws. There are 613 laws in the Mosaic Covenant, and they added hundreds more to this. And so they were fanatical about this type of addition to the scriptures as well. They held a literal interpretation, but it was fatalistic as well. And they're described as a sect by the apostles in Acts 15:5 and 26:5. Paul writes concerning destructive heresies, which will be introduced among believers in, Peter, in 2 Peter 2:1. Paul describes heresies as deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:20. Paul speaks of Jewish leadership in Rome concerning this sect, that is, Christianity, which they claim is spoken about everywhere in Acts 26:12. All right. Now, this is on point, this is the third page, and major point 3, some tenets and peculiarities of the Christian cults. We looked at cults in general, and we also looked at tenets of fundamental, basic Christianity. Now we're looking at tenets and peculiarities of Christian cults. Usually, there's one person who exercises dictatorial powers over the cult, and this person has the final authority over the Bible in all matters. In other words, these people do not allow for individual thought. Sometimes we get accused as pastors of doing that, but we challenge you to search the scriptures and see whether these things are so. There is nothing that is hidden in the Word of God. And therefore, we have to beware of one person who has dictatorial powers over a group of people, then that would be a cult. Letter B, rituals, worship, and practices of the cult are at variance with known scripture. They are things that are not taught in the scripture. Some occur in non-canonical books called the Apocrypha, where they have additional rituals that are never taught in the Bible. The rituals in the Bible were, under the Mosaic Covenant, those things which were part of the sacrificial system. Other than that, no rituals. So rituals that were part of the cults of all the world religions around the time of the writing of Scripture had all of these different rituals and worship systems. The support of such ritual and worship practices are often found, as I mentioned, in other writings other than the Bible. Many cults incorporate some of the ancient occult practices and pagan rituals, many of them originating back in the time of Babylon and even earlier. It goes back to the earliest civilization after the flood, the Sumerian civilization. They had a multitude of gods there as well. The cults place strong emphasis on works. If it's one point that I can mention, we see that religions and cults place the greatest emphasis on human works in order to obtain any kind of salvation that they describe. So if you want to be saved in a cult or in a religion, you have to do certain works. The works are described, may include rituals, but it requires you to do something. This is a major difference between Christianity. Christianity is not a system of rituals and works. It is a system of belief in the objective work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, his disciples asked him one time, what can we do that we can do the works of God? What work should we do that we can work the works of God? And he said, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he, that is God the Father, has sent. So the work is to believe in Jesus Christ. There is no other work. Well, people say, well, what about work? Works simply demonstrate what you already believe and have appropriated. So the cults emphasize human works to obtain or maintain salvation or spirituality or to retain a good standing in the cult. We have Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, not by works we've been saved, and in Titus 3, 5 through 7, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3, 1 to 3, no human works. Paul emphasizes that as well. Letter E, many cults replace Israel in the scriptures with their own adherents. We call this today replacement theology. There are a number of other names for it, but basically it is the idea that somehow the church or a particular organization, maybe calling itself Christian, says that they have replaced Israel and Israel is no longer a viable people. Of course, the scripture betrays that in Romans chapter 11 and also all through the Old Testament, where God has promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and the Old Testament prophets that Israel would have a future. Ezekiel chapter 40 through 48 describes in detail the future of Israel in the thousand-year millennial kingdom, yet future to our day, when Israel will be the lead nation and Jerusalem will be the capital of the world. So those who say Israel has no future or hate the Hebrew people or are anti-Semitic, as we call them today, these people are at enmity with God. They are part of a cult. They may call themselves Christian, but they are not if they believe that they have replaced Israel. And unfortunately today, many churches, many so-called denominations are in this camp. They believe that Israel has no future. They are absolutely wrong. Paul says God has not forsaken Israel, has he? May it never be. In the future, all Israel will be saved. That is, during the tribulation, all those who believe in Messiah will be saved and delivered into the millennial kingdom. And so Israel definitely has a future. Romans 11, 1, 2, and 28 and 29. The church has not replaced Israel. Organizations that believe this, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, the many of the Muslim peoples, believe that they have replaced and there is no Israel in the future. And unfortunately, Roman Catholicism as well. I know that's a hard one to take, but the Roman Catholics believe that the church has, in every way, replaced Israel. So if you have been part of that and don't know it, I'm here to tell you the Catholic Church is replacement theologically oriented. All right, number F, letter F. There are often secret doctrines and rituals known only to the initiates in that particular cult. There are many of these that we can see, of course, known only to the select group, to the cult. We see this in organizations such as the Masons and the mystery religions that preceded them down through history ad nauseum. Only the initiates get the information, a select group. And even in the cults where an individual establishes a cult, he always has an inner circle, and you have to do certain rituals to be part of that. And we see this all over, even in the inner cities where the gangs, as it were, become a cult in and of themselves. And these rituals are known only to the so-called super spiritual within the cult, 1 Timothy 4:1. Cults usually are non-literal interpreters of the Bible. This is critical. They take the Bible as a metaphor and make every scripture have a meaning other than the literal meaning. So they take a non-literal interpretation of the scriptures. And Peter in 2 Peter says, all scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Romans chapter 1, 21 and 22 as well. The exclusivity of cults, they often preclude anyone outside their organization from obtaining salvation. They say they are the only ones that can grant salvation. And if you leave their organization, you may never have salvation, or any salvation that you had with them would be in jeopardy. This violates, of course, the fact that God has provided for the whole human race and that salvation is by grace, not through organizations that perpetrate that doctrine. See, exclusivity precludes outside organizations from obtaining salvation or spirituality or any blessing from God. Those outside the cult are considered infidels or reprobates. In fact, those outside of Islam are exactly that. They're called infidels. That's why many of the radical Islamic people believe that anyone who is not a Muslim needs to be killed because we're the infidels. Christianity has, unfortunately, had a checkered past, the time of the Crusades, where so-called individuals under guise of the Catholic Church went out and killed people in the name of Christ. That has never been the intention of Christianity. It is a distortion of Christianity. The last two here, we'll probably have to stop on these, right? We got time? Okay.
7 minutes.
All right. This is letter I on page 3 under the tenets and peculiarities of the Christian cults. Cults are usually preoccupied with money. Any organization that is primarily interested in getting your money, by the way, giving is always on the grace basis. We have only given the opportunity for people to support this ministry. There is nothing spiritually to be gained by giving money to a ministry. It is the grace that you exercise, and free will offering is what always giving was about. Even in the Old Testament, they had free will offering. The tithe was income tax to the authority and the administration of Israel. The priests had a double function. They were administrators and received a tax, the tithe, the tenth. But it always says, give your tithes and offerings. The offerings were always free will, just as they are today. Every person, according as he purposes or she purposes in their own heart, so let them give, not grudgingly or out of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. If giving is something that is required, certain amount of money is required that you give to an organization, chances are it might be a cult. preoccupation with money to engage in financial exploitation. We see this many times with television ministries where people are just beating the drums for money and giving all sorts of things to get people, have incentive to get to give money. And the last one, but not least, cultists are often engaged in sexual exploitation and, of course, some type of religious enslavement or both. Therefore, we see this many times. The leaders of these cults prey upon the adherents to that cult and even tell them if they are involved sexually with the leader, they get a special blessing. So the idea of preoccupation with money and preoccupation and sexual exploitation and enslavement are often and ultimately part of religions and cults. And of course, it happens in churches sometimes that claim to be Christian as well. And the reason for that is because men and women have old sin natures. And even when they are faithful to the cause of Christ and believers in Jesus Christ, sometimes their old sin nature rears its ugly head and they do terrible things. I had a pastor one time said, "You've never been cheated or injured so severely as some Christian who may even be a believer who is out of fellowship, and these people can do terrible things." You and I can do terrible things. How do I know? Paul said, "Lest I myself be disqualified." He recognized that he could fall not from eternal salvation, but from the blessing of God. So we have that. Well, the next thing we'll come back next week, and we're going to look at some questions that you can ask when people say, "Come join their group." We can say it here to ask us what we believe with regard to our basic teachings. What do we base our teachings on? And all of these things that we're going to look at, what actually you could ask the cultists. The first quintessential question is, what do you base your teaching upon? The inerrant word of God or some other book or some philosophy or the teachings of some individual? Well, there's many other things, and we'll see that. We'll stop there and come back and continue our study next week in the second hour. First hour next week will be the communion service. And the following week, we'll pick up our Hebrew study in chapter 13. Father, again, thank you for this difficult study, causing us to focus on the negative. But we recognize that we need to be wise as serpents and recognize the cults, the occults, and the religions, which primarily insist on us working for our salvation and continuing to work to maintain our salvation and our relationship with you. Nothing could be further from the truth. You have provided everything for our eternal salvation through the shed blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. And for that person who's here this morning without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, we want you to know that God had you in mind when he sent his Son, the second member of the Trinity, into human history through the virgin birth, a sinless human being, undiminished deity, true humanity in one person forever, and the Savior of all of us. He bore every sin on the cross of every member of the human race, and he did it once and for all time. And you can have everlasting life, forgiveness of sins, and a host of blessings by believing in Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only born Son, his only begotten Son, his only called and chosen Son, that whoever, anybody, that's you, put your name in there, who believes in him, believes what? Believes he is the God-man Savior, they died on the cross for your sins. That person would not perish, that is, be separated from you, Father, but rather have everlasting life. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The scripture is quite clear. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Father, thank you again for another opportunity to examine these passages which relate to our true faith in Jesus Christ based on the printed word that you have given to us and the Holy Spirit who now indwells and enables us. We thank you for these things, and we pray all that we have said and studied this morning that they would encourage, challenge, and motivate you, and we pray it in Christ's powerful and majestic name. Amen.
Hmm.